Good morning, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. As you turn there, let me provide a brief recap of the first chapter that we looked at last week. So in that chapter, God rebuked the people of Judah who had returned from their exile in Babylon from their misplaced priorities. He rebuked them for prioritizing the building of their own houses while leaving the house of the Lord, the temple, lying in ruins. God commanded the people to rededicate themselves to him by restarting construction on the temple. It is that message and that theme that is picked up again when the word of the Lord comes to Haggai a second time here in chapter 2. So please follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing by comparison? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you, the declaration of the Lord of armies. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Do not be afraid. For the Lord of armies says this, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as your people listen to your word coming through Haggai, so Father, we want to listen to your word that comes to us today. Father, the word that comes to us through this prophecy that was uttered thousands of years ago. Father, your word is living and active. It still speaks to us today by your spirit. So Father, we pray that it would. Father, that it would cut us to the soul. We would be convicted by where we need to be convicted of in your word. That it would lead us to repentance and to more faithfully follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, I've got another question for you this morning as we begin our sermon. How many of you know the name of the first man to walk on the moon? Who knows the name of the first man to walk on the moon? All right, we'll go with Adela. Neil Armstrong is correct. So astronauts Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin were the first two men to walk on the moon, and they instantly became famous around the world. However, though those are the two men who received most of the glory and attention, it took a team of more than 400,000 people working at more than 20,000 different companies to land those two men on the moon. Now, for many of those 400,000 plus people, their jobs did not seem very grand or glorious or even important. Now, one lady's job was to keep track of each and every single sewing needle that was used to sew together the astronauts' spacesuits, because just to leave one needle behind accidentally in one of the suits would lead to a disaster in space. How would you like that job? Other people worked in factories to manufacture the screws and the bolts that were used to hold the spaceship together and other components. And because of the top secret nature of much of the mission, many of those 400,000 workers did not realize what they were working on at the time. They did not realize they were playing a small part in helping to send people to the moon until after it happened. Now, for many, I'm sure their work felt very ordinary at the time. You know, the people who manufactured bolts and screws, they probably just did that all the time. It's just a normal part of their job. But imagine the pride those ordinary workers must have felt when they realized they had played a small part in something so big and important. Now, it seems like the people of Haggai's day were tempted to discouragement in their work in rebuilding the temple, because the temple they were working on was going to be much less grand than Solomon's temple had been. Perhaps their work all of a sudden did not feel so important or significant or worthwhile. Perhaps they felt unimportant and insignificant themselves. Now, brothers and sisters, can you relate to that feeling? Well, the truth is that the Christian life is often very ordinary. It is usually not glamorous or glorious. And I think many Christians can grow discouraged by that fact, because they don't think the work that God has called them to is very important or significant. They think they must do something great if they are to make a difference for the Lord. Well, through the prophet Haggai, the Lord gave two encouraging promises to those discouraged people of Judah. And I believe those two promises are just as relevant to us today as they were to the people of Haggai's day. So, friends, if you find yourself discouraged about the Christian life, perhaps if you feel insignificant or unimportant, hear these two promises from the Lord, which will serve as the outline of the sermon. The first promise, God is with you. God is with you. The second promise, God is doing something glorious. So first, God is with you. So it had been less than a month since the people had resumed the construction of the temple when the word of the Lord came to Haggai again here in chapter 2. And the Lord spoke through Haggai to provide a word of encouragement to all those people who were involved in the rebuilding of the temple, both to the leaders of the people, Zerubbabel, the governor, to Joshua, the high priest, as well as to the people themselves. Now, the date of this word from God, the 21st day of the seventh month, was particularly significant. This date marked the seventh day of the annual Feast of Booths, an annual festival at the end of the harvest season in which the people of Israel gave thanks to God for the harvest. But more significantly and more importantly, this date marked the anniversary of the dedication of Solomon's temple. It had been exactly 440 years since Solomon had dedicated the first temple. And if you remember, when Solomon dedicated the first temple, the glory of the Lord descended in a cloud and it filled the temple. It had been exactly 440 years since that day. And so on the anniversary of the dedication of the first temple, when God's glory came and filled that temple, the Lord asked the people whether there was anyone among them who had seen that first temple. Not who was there on the dedication day, but had seen it when it was still standing, before it had been destroyed by Babylon 66 years earlier. And there were, in fact, many people among the returned exiles who had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. The people of Judah had returned to Jerusalem about 20 years prior to Haggai's prophecy here, and they had begun rebuilding the city and the temple. They first began laying the foundation of this new temple about 16 years prior to Haggai's prophecy that we see here. And in Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we see the reaction of the people on the day that the foundation began to be laid. This is what Ezra writes. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple. But many others shouted joyfully. So the older generation of those who had returned from their exile and began rebuilding the temple, they wept, they cried when they saw the foundation of this new temple laid, because they realized the new temple would not measure up to what had come before. As God puts it in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, doesn't it seem to you like nothing in comparison? And indeed, from an earthly perspective, it certainly was nothing in comparison. Michael Stead writes this about Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple required a workforce of more than 180,000 men. And even with so many workers, it took 7 years to complete its construction. Its construction involved more than 285,000 kgs of gold, 625,000 kgs of silver, and bronze beyond measure. Even though the temple was plundered by various conquering nations over the centuries, it was still an impressively glorious structure until its destruction in 586 BC. Well, the returned exiles of Judah did not have anywhere close to the amount of gold, silver, and bronze that Solomon had used to construct the first temple. They certainly had a much smaller workforce. The new temple would be smaller, and from an earthly perspective, it would be far less glorious than Solomon's temple. Well, in Haggai chapter 1, as we saw last week, the Lord rebuked the people for neglecting the construction of this house for the past 15 years. The people had already once given up the construction, their work on the temple, because they were discouraged, because there had been opposition from the surrounding peoples who had sought to put a stop to it. Well, it seems that the people were in danger of doing the same thing again and giving up the work. Less than a month after resuming construction on the temple, they were already growing discouraged because they realized the temple that they were working on would be far less glorious than the one that had come before. Now, friends, we might ask ourselves how many New Year's resolutions for a closer walk with the Lord are abandoned by the end of January. Well, on the anniversary of the dedication of Solomon's temple, at a time when the people were feeling discouraged, maybe when they were wondering, would their labor be in vain? The Lord graciously brought a word of encouragement to them through the prophet Haggai. And beloved, how kind is our God? In the midst of their discouragement, God issued a series of commands to the people, three commands in all. First, be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. Persevere through your difficulty and your discouragement. Do not give up. Second command, work. Keep doing the work I have called you to. No matter how small it may seem, you are working for my glory. Third command, do not be afraid. When discouragement comes or opposition arises, trust me. And the Lord gave two promises to encourage the people to follow these commands that he gives them. Two promises, two reasons for them to persevere in their work. The first, I am with you. We see that in verses 4 and 5. And the second, I will accomplish something glorious. That's what we'll look at in the second point of the sermon. And we see the certainty of these promises throughout the text. What is the repeated refrain that the Lord says over and over and over again in this passage? This is the Lord's declaration. When the president of the UAE makes a declaration, it goes into law. It will come to pass. How much greater when the Lord our God makes a declaration? What he says will come to pass. And so even though this temple seemed far less glorious than the first, God promised that he was with the people in the work. His spirit was present among them. God's people, as we thought about last week, are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So when God commanded them to be strong and to work, he was commanding them to be strong in the Lord, to rely on his strength in their work, to work for his glory. It would not be their strength that carried the day, but the Lord's strength that carried the day. In verse 5, God reminded them of how he had been with the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, when he led them to the promised land. He reminded them of all the ways he protected and provided and strengthened the people throughout their journey in the wilderness. And he promised to do the same thing again. This is the Lord's declaration. If you remember back to last week, we saw that God's command to the people of Judah to build his house, it does apply to us still today, but not in the same way. Today we build God's house not by erecting a physical church building. That's not how we should apply this text to us. Instead, we build God's house by sharing the gospel so that other people might be saved and incorporated into his spiritual house, the church that's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We seek to build his house by discipling one another so his church, his house, is strengthened, it grows stronger. So last week we looked at the Great Commission, but I think it's worth looking at that passage of Scripture again today. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came near and said to them, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age. In those verses, Jesus is commanding us to build his house. His disciples are to go and make disciples. It might be more accurate to say that we are commanded to be the tools that the Lord uses to build his house. The Lord is the one who builds. He is the one who actually calls people into his kingdom. But he uses us as his tools as we proclaim the gospel, as we go out into our daily lives and seek to make disciples. The Lord uses us as his tools as we disciple one another, as we meet with one another to read the scriptures and to pray for one another and seek to build and strengthen one another in the faith. This is the work that God has called us to do. And so the question then is, church, are you taking part in this work? Are you being faithful to share the gospel? Are you discipling others, seeking to build their faith? Are you heeding God's command to work? Have you grown discouraged? Are you neglecting this work? The work of making disciples is often not glamorous. Sometimes it looks like just being faithful to have family devotions with your children at home. Sometimes it looks like praying for one another after the morning service. Sometimes it looks like the boldness to tell a coworker about Jesus. The work of making disciples is often not glamorous, and it is often difficult. It will require your time. It will require your energy. But what is God's promise to you as you go about this task? We see it there in Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, to the end of the age. Well, Scott Logsdon, a pastor in Turkey, writes this about those verses. The promise of Christ's presence with his disciples to the end of the age is not just his commitment to comfort, support, or even strengthen us. It is that, but not that only. He goes on to write, these words are not meant merely to motivate or inspire. Instead, they demonstrate that Christ is active within us, animating our witness. And this amazing promise guarantees that Christ's mission will be accomplished in all the world. Now, beloved, this does not guarantee that you will see fruit in your own ministry, but it is a guarantee because God is with his people that God's purposes will prevail. His mission will be accomplished. He will use us as his tools to accomplish his purpose. He is with his people. This is the Lord's declaration. Well, the people of Haggai's day had grown discouraged in the work that God had given them. Zerubbabel and Joshua were the leaders of the people, but they were given a much smaller project to lead than Solomon had. The people themselves were going to have to do the ordinary, difficult, and unglamorous work of simply putting one stone on top of another. And the end result of all that hard work was going to be something that was not as good as what came before. They were tempted to give up. Well, church, do you ever feel like that in the Christian life? Are you ever discouraged by the difficulty of the Christian life? The difficulty of fighting for holiness day after day? The difficulty of just ordinary faithfulness in the Christian life? Do you ever feel insignificant, as if you were making little impact for Jesus? As if the work that God has given you or the place that God has put you is unimportant? Are you tempted to just kind of give up or to not give full effort in the Christian life? Well, the work of most of the 400,000 plus people who worked to send the first men to the moon was pretty ordinary. It was mundane. Brothers and sisters, so is much of the work of the Christian life. For most people, a faithful Christian life looks very ordinary. And that is just fine. It is just simple, ordinary faithfulness wherever God has placed you. It often looks like just putting one stone on top of another. day after day, week after week, year after year. But church, let me encourage you that there are no insignificant people in God's kingdom, and there are no insignificant tasks in God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 through 19. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? Church, maybe you don't feel like God has given you a very important role to play in his kingdom or in his church. Maybe you don't feel like you matter. Maybe that's led you to not actually join the church, to become part of the body here at Emmanuel. But the truth is, if you feel unimportant or insignificant, the truth is that God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. The Apostle Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 12. He has placed you where he has for a purpose. So do not grow discouraged. Be strong. Work. Do not be afraid. Friends, the church needs faithful elders and deacons, but it also needs children's Sunday school teachers, people to run sound and slides, people to lead us in singing week after week, people who seek out and warmly welcome the visitors to the church, people who help set up and tear down our meeting hall week after week, people who labor behind the scenes praying for others and encouraging others in ways that are often unseen, unknown, and unappreciated by other people. The church needs people who live their ordinary lives for the glory of God. There are no insignificant people in the kingdom of God. And church, I think this is as good a time as any for me to express my thanks to you for the many ways that you serve the body here at Emmanuel. And church, you serve in so, so many ways. Some of those are seen. Some of those are not seen, but I am so grateful for in your busy lives how you take time to prioritize the work of the church. I am grateful for your labor in the Lord. It may go unnoticed by me sometimes. It may go unnoticed by others sometimes, but it does not go unnoticed by the Lord. And parents, I would like to speak to you for a moment, and really especially to you mothers who are here. Look, the ordinary work of caring for children often does not look very glamorous or glorious. It is an exhausting job. It often does not catch the attention of other people. Maybe you have been discouraged, or maybe you are discouraged right now that caring for your children takes so much of your time. Maybe you had different dreams for what life would look like. Maybe you think that you could accomplish more if it didn't take so much time. But parents and mothers especially, let me encourage you that raising children is significant in God's eyes. He sees your work. He cares about your work. And he is with you in that work. And mothers, let me encourage you that God does glorious things through the faithful efforts of Christian mothers. Church, raise your hands if your mother was a significant spiritual influence in your life. Mothers, just take a look around. Keep those hands up. Take a look around for a minute. Most people who came to faith in Christ had at least one Christian parent. I think most would probably cite their mothers as significant Christian influences in their lives. Most people who come to faith in Christ come to faith in Christ as children or young people. God uses the ordinary and faithful work of Christian mothers and Christian fathers to build his kingdom. Friends, many pastors and missionaries are called by God to labor in hard soil where they see little fruit, when few, if any, people seem to respond to the gospel. That can be discouraging. Many wonder, is it worth my effort? Is my labor in vain? Perhaps they feel unimportant when they hear of the Lord doing amazing things through the work of other people in more fruitful fields of service. Maybe some of you feel as if you make little impact for the Lord because you're not working in full-time ministry. But church, hear this clearly. God does not value full-time ministry more than other forms of work. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. Church, the truth is that we need faithful doctors and teachers and baristas and janitors. We need people to be lights for the gospel in many different workplaces. And you don't bring glory to the Lord based on necessarily what you are doing, but how you do it. Are you working faithfully unto the Lord? You can honor and glorify the Lord no matter where He has placed you. And kids and youth, this is true for you too. You may not feel very important or significant right now, but that is not true in God's eyes. You can honor the Lord now. You can honor the Lord by doing the ordinary work of honoring your parents, of being honest, of seeking to grow in godliness and seeking to know more of God now, of being faithful and diligent in your schoolwork, and by showing the love of Jesus to your friends and your classmates. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, "For the want or lack, for the want of a nail, the horseshoe was lost. For the want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the battle was lost. For the want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail." Beloved, maybe God has given you a job that seems a lot like hammering in nails for the horse's shoes. Maybe your work or your responsibilities seem very ordinary. Maybe they seem insignificant. Maybe you feel less valuable in the eyes of the world. Beloved, if that is you, be encouraged by the truth that God uses the ordinary faithfulness of His people to build His kingdom. This has been true for thousands of years. God uses the work of His people, no matter how seemingly small, no matter how ordinary, no matter how inglorious, to bring about a glorious result. You may not see how God could possibly use you or how He is using you. But friends, God uses the ordinary faithfulness of His people to bring about a glorious result. Brings us to the second point of the sermon, the second promise. God is doing something glorious. Look again with me at verse 6 in Haggai 2. "For the Lord of armies says this, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies." Well, notice all that the Lord says that He is going to do or accomplish in those verses. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake the nations. I will fill this house with glory. I will provide peace in this place. God told His people that He was going to do something glorious. This is the second promise that God gives to encourage His discouraged people. But notice in verse 6 that God said He was going to do these things in a little while. Not right away, but in a little while. The people would have to wait. And from their perspective, their current circumstances did not look so great. Yes, they had returned from exile, but the nation was still weak. It was still under the rule of Persia, a foreign power. The new temple was barely even started, and it was going to pale in comparison to the former temple when finished. If anything, from their current perspective, the future glory of God's kingdom looked like it would be much less than the glory of God's kingdom in the past. But in verse 9, the Lord promised that the final glory of this house will be greater than the first. Well, as one commentator writes, this prophecy reminds us that the glory of God's work is not always evident, at least not initially. The glory of God's work is not always evident, at least not initially. And the people of Haggai's day were called to have faith in the Lord. They were to persevere in the faith and the hope that God would bring about a more glorious result than they could see or that they could imagine in their present circumstances. They needed eyes of faith. Brothers and sisters, is not the same thing true of us? Do we not need eyes of faith? Do we not need to have faith as we labor in difficult and seemingly insignificant ways to make disciples? We are to trust that God is working out His glorious purposes, perhaps in ways that we cannot see, but we are to have faith that that is indeed happening. Look again at verses 6 and 7. God said that once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. As we saw from Hebrews 12, God had shaken the earth before when He came and He spoke at Mount Sinai. The mountain shook as God spoke His words of instruction and formed Israel into a people for His own possession. God shook the earth when He made His glorious presence known among His people. Well, here in Haggai, God was promising that He was going to shake things again so that the treasures of all the nations will come and I will fill this house with glory. Now, in other parts of the Bible, whenever the tabernacle or the temple is said to be filled with glory, it means that it is filled with God's presence. That is what gives glory to the temple. So it is interesting that in these verses, God seems to connect the filling of His house with glory with the coming of the treasures of the nations. Is God speaking of physical treasure or wealth here? Is that what will bring glory to this new temple? Just when more silver and gold come to it? I don't think so. The material splendor, the earthly glory of Solomon's temple was only a reflection of its true glory, which was the presence of the Lord. Let me read another translation of verse 7 for you. Pastor Ben read this to you a few moments ago. This is how some other translations of the Bible translate verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory. Brothers and sisters, what is the desire of all nations? Or we should probably ask, who is the desire of all nations? Well, it is Jesus Himself. He is the treasure of the nations. I think that Haggai, as so many theologians who have come before me believe, that Haggai was prophesying of the coming Messiah. We sang about this and come thou long expected Jesus just a few moments ago. The last couple of lines of verse 1. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Well, the writer of that hymn was actually reflecting on this verse from Haggai when he wrote that hymn. And the prophet Malachi gives this prophecy at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi 3, verse 1. See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And church, Jesus did come to his temple. Jesus was presented there after his birth. At the age of 12, he was found in the temple by his parents, and he returned to the temple multiple times during his public ministry. Well, Michael Barrett puts it this way. It seems that in this context, the glory that fills the temple has nothing to do with silver or gold. Verse 8 says that all the silver and gold belong to the Lord, so he does not need help to fund the project. It is better to see Christ as the desire or treasure, whose presence will come suddenly to this temple and who will fill the house with glory. The tabernacle and Solomon's temple were engulfed in the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence. But this temple, though outwardly inferior, would be graced with the physical presence of Emmanuel. That would be incomparable glory and accomplished peace. The main point of this second prophecy from Haggai is that God has a purpose for his people greater than their perceptions and expectations. The second temple would have greater glory because it would be the temple to which the Prince of Peace would come. Well, church, the coming of Jesus shook the heavens and the earth and the nations, both literally and figuratively. John Newton, a pastor in the 1700s and the writer of the great hymn Amazing Grace, put it this way. At his birth, at Jesus's birth, a new star appeared. At his death, the sun withdrew his shining. The earth quaked, the rocks rent, and the dead arose. During his life, he often suspended and overruled the stated laws of nature and exercised supreme power over the visible and invisible worlds. He shook the kingdom of darkness, spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them by his cross. My friend, since the coming of Jesus, nothing has ever been the same. He came to establish his kingdom and call a people from every tribe and nation and language. And this work is still ongoing as we wait Jesus' return. This is the work that he has called us, his people, to take part in as he uses us as his tools to build his house by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But church, I know that it can be easy to grow discouraged in that work. It is a hard work. And if we are honest, the kingdom of God often does not look very grand and glorious here on earth. I mean, just take us here in Fujairah. Jesus's church, our church, meets in a small hidden warehouse on the edge of the city. Does not seem so glorious. I mean, just a few kilometers from here sits the second largest mosque in the country. If you've never been inside that mosque, I've taken a tour, and let me tell you, it is amazingly beautiful. The main chandelier alone weighs 7,000 kgs. It is coated in gold. It is spectacular. Outwardly, from an earthly perspective, it is far more glorious than this place. Well, church, we might not have the marble and gold of the Grand Mosque here in Fujairah, but let me tell you what we do have. The presence of God among us. And that is far greater than any of the treasures of this earth. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Through the church, the sometimes seemingly insignificant and unimportant and small church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Not just in earth, but in the heavenly places. God is making his wisdom and his glory known through his church. Through the church, through his people, God makes his glory known. Yet we are reminded that the glory of God's work is not always evident, at least not initially. Jesus did not look so glorious when he first came to earth. He was born to poor, seemingly insignificant parents. He was laid in a manger. He's not born in a palace. He was rejected by most of the people of his day. And he certainly did not look glorious as he hung on the cross. But listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. He received a far greater glory. He endured the shame of the cross to receive a greater glory to come. And Jesus said this to his disciples in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. What is the kingdom of God like? And what can I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. My friends, God's kingdom had humble beginnings. Like a mustard seed, the smallest seed in the garden. It was just Jesus and a handful of disciples at the beginning. But through the Spirit-empowered work of the apostles and other Christians throughout history, the kingdom of God has grown into a great tree. The gospel has gone to every corner of the earth. Through his church, God is making his glory known. And nevertheless, we are promised a yet more glorious day to come. A church, Haggai's prophecy began to be fulfilled on a Christmas day 2,000 years ago when God the Son came to earth and took on human flesh. But Haggai's prophecy will not be fully fulfilled until Jesus returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. On that day, God will again shake the earth, but not just the earth. He will shake the heavens as well. So all that remains is his eternal kingdom. The kingdom that, despite all earthly appearances now, cannot and will not be shaken. The everlasting kingdom that will outlast every single kingdom of this earth. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 29 that we read earlier. His voice, God's voice, shook the earth at that time. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. But friends, those words from Hebrews serve as both a warning and an encouragement. If you are not a Christian, they are a warning to you. Maybe you've never really felt your need of Jesus before. Maybe you have a pretty comfortable life in the UAE. Maybe you feel like you're okay. Maybe you'd even call yourself a Christian, but you've never really prioritized the Lord in your life. You have the name of Jesus on your lips, but not in your hearts. But friends, if that is you, know that your world will one day be shaken. Jesus will return again in judgment. The world and everything in it will be removed. All people who are not part of his kingdom will be condemned to an eternity in hell. But the good news for you is that that day has not yet come. In God's kindness, he brought you here today for a far more glorious purpose than you could ever imagine. He brought you here this morning to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to invite you into his kingdom. Friends, even today, you can receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You can be invited in. You can enter into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Friends, to enter that kingdom, you must stop trusting in the shakable things of this earth, the uncertain things of this earth. You must cling only to the unshakable rock of Jesus Christ. You must trust in Jesus alone for salvation, in his death on the cross on behalf of sinners. You must confess that you have sinned, that you personally have done wrong. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, that means, friends, if you were to enter his kingdom, you must confess that you personally have done wrong. You personally have fallen short of the glory of God. You must personally commit to turn from your sins, to stop living for your own glory, to stop prioritizing your earthly comfort, and begin living for the glory of the Lord instead. Well, friends, I invite you to do that today. I would be happy to talk to you more after the service if you have any questions about that. I'd be happy to talk to you more after the service if you just feel the weight of conviction on your heart as you consider these words of the Lord. But to you, Christian, these words from the book of Hebrews are given as an encouragement to you. By God's grace and by his grace alone, you have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and delivered into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, friends, that is good news as we think about this very shakable world around us. We've been reminded of that just this week in news from Syria and South Korea and many other places in this world. But we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And just listen to the Apostle John's vision of that eternal kingdom from Revelation 21. Verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Verses 22 through 24. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it. and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Brothers and sisters, the final glory of this house will indeed be greater than the first. And we will one day see it. We will see the glory of God. And friends, to see the glory of God is the deepest desire of every human heart. Church, your hope of a more glorious day to come should encourage you as you persevere in the work that God has called you to now. I imagine that when all those 400,000 people who helped people get to the moon learned that their work, no matter how seemingly small and insignificant at the time, was contributing to the space program, they were motivated to persevere in their work. How much more should that be true of us when we know that we're working for a kingdom that cannot be shaken? So, brothers and sisters, renew your commitment this morning to work for the glory of God. God is with you, and God will bring about a glorious result. This is the Lord's declaration. Let's pray.